Welcome to Bible Baptist Church's Sunday Sermon, featuring the preaching from the Word of God by Pastor Sean Magoon. Our sincere hope and prayer is that this message will encourage you to search the Scriptures daily, for they are the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. Now with this week's message, here is Pastor Sean.
Sacrifice is pleasing to God. Okay, have you ever played Follow the Leader? You need to be careful when you follow the leader. For example, it was said that on his retreat from Greece after his military expedition there, King Xerxes boarded a Phoenician ship along with a number of his Persian troops. But a fearful storm came up, and the captain told Xerxes that there was no hope unless the ship's load was substantially lightened. So the king turned to his fellow Persians on deck and said, It is on you, your head. In other words, that my safety depends. Now let some of you show your regard for your king. And a number of men bowed to Xerxes and threw themselves overboard. Lightened of its load, the ship made it safely to harbor. Xerxes immediately ordered a golden crown be given to the pilot for preserving the king's life. Then he ordered the man beheaded for causing the loss of so many Persian lives. What an idiot. Would you agree with me? I mean, that's an example of when not to follow the leader. Some people are to be followed and others are to be fled, okay? Well, what's going on here? The author of Hebrews has spent 10 chapters teaching us about faith in Christ as the mediator of the new covenant. Then he exhorted us to draw near to God, chapter 10, with in a full assurance of faith, a true heart of full assurance of faith, warning us not to go on sinning deliberately after we receive the knowledge of the truth. And then he declared or described what faith is, and he gave us lots of Old Testament examples in chapter 11, but most importantly, chapter 12, Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And he exhorted us not to grow weary or faint-hearted when we're disciplined by the Lord. And then he said, strive for peace and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And why? And he said, because we've come to Mount, not to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And then he went through a number of practical matters at the beginning of this chapter, verses 1 through 6. And we looked at them last time. Now, what's he telling us? He's saying, imitate the faith of your past leaders, renouncing the false teaching and publicly identifying with the unchanging Christ through whom we offer sacrifice to God as we obey our present leaders. So 3 points were to imitate the faith of Christ-like leaders in verse 7 and 8. We're to go to Christ, bearing his reproach, verses 9 through 14. And lastly, we're to offer spiritual sacrifices to God through Christ in verses 15 through 17. First then, imitate the faith of Christ-like leaders, verse 7 and 8. He says, remember your leaders, and we're supposed to constantly remember those who led us spiritually in the past, not to idolize them, but to, he says, imitate their faith. Consider their outcome of the way of life and imitate their faith. And then he says, verse 8, most importantly, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Okay, so what are true spiritual leaders to do? Notice the text. They're to lead the people of God to Jesus Christ. How? By speaking the word of God to them. That's what he says. They spoke the word of God to you. So leaders are to feed the flock, not fleece the flock. One way to tell a true shepherd from a wolf is by what they eat. You say, what do you mean? Well, a shepherd or pastor, elder, is himself also one of the sheep. What do sheep eat? Grass. What do wolves eat? Sheep. They eat sheep. Yeah. Okay, so beware of those who want to make merchandise of you by their false teaching. 2 Peter 2:3. A false teacher will always focus on what? Tell me.
Money.
That's why you hardly ever hear me talk about it unless the text talks about it. Okay? Should we talk about money? Yeah. Just wait. The sermon's coming, Lord willing. Unless he comes first or we take you or we die, you know. But that's not to be the focus. Jesus Christ and him crucified is to be the focus. Yeah, right, the cross. All right. The kind of leadership that he has in view here is described as a way of life in keeping with speaking the word of God and watching over people's souls. It's the same word for, and the shepherds were in their field, Luke 2, keeping watch. It's the same word that he uses here. It's amazing. Okay. And so it's not a domineering intrusiveness into people's lives, which denies Christian liberty and discourages Christian maturity. No, it's a pastoral care which gives people help when they're needed in running toward the goal of being like Jesus so that they don't step off the track or drop out of the race. Listen, I was broke up with a gal, going to get married to her. I'm so glad God just stopped that because I got a wonderful wife. And she had PMS 2 weeks out of the year, by the way. Yikes. If you don't know what that means, you're just blessed. Okay. Anyway. I'm 2 weeks out of the month. Sorry. 2 weeks out of the month. So half of her life. I know about roller coasters. I don't like to ride them. But when you got a girlfriend that's a roller coaster like that. Anyway, I won't comment any more than that. Okay. High maintenance. Well, it's like run for the hill maintenance. Okay, anyway. I went away to a retreat after we broke up, and I saw this plaque on the wall, and this is what it said. The plaque read this way. A leader is one who knows the way, goes the way, and shows the way. And at the bottom it read, Jesus said, I am the way. It's a great description. I'll never forget it, hopefully. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So follow your pastors. You say, our pastors. You mean you? No, Sean and Jerry are our elders here, okay? Follow your pastors as they follow the master, okay? So a spiritual leader is to present Christ with his lips and his life. If he doesn't, you should not follow him, all right? So the readers of this letter, he's saying, hey, don't dismiss my exhortation to you by thinking that those were different circumstances with your past leaders and different times back then so that the life of your past leader is no longer relevant to you. On the contrary, he says, the Christ that your past leaders worshiped is the same yesterday and today and forever. That's the way one person put it. Outward circumstances may change, but Jesus never changes. Hey, can I hear an amen? Okay, well, so what? Well, the faith and the lives of their former leaders pointed them to Jesus. That's the point. Church leaders come and go. I preached this when Alan Ross left. Church leaders come and go. I preached that at our old church when I was leaving, and none of them but Shirley and Joel and Kathy were coming over, okay? But Jesus Christ remains the same forever. He must be the object and the center of our faith, Jesus, not a man, okay? Not any church leader. Now, the reason why, he says, we must imitate the faith of past leaders, Hebrews 13, verse 7, is because their faith was fixed on the unchangeable person and work on the cross of Jesus Christ. In one sentence, we'll sum up this whole sermon. Christianity is Christ. You take Christ out of Christianity, you no longer have Christianity. Okay? That's the point here. And Jesus never needs to be replaced. He is always available to his people. Let me illustrate it. After a pastor had announced his resignation from a church he had served for several years, one of the members said to him, I don't see how I'm going to make it without you. Can you imagine that? I don't see how I'm going to make it without you, the man told the pastor. I depend so much on you for my spiritual help. The pastor's reply shocked him. The pastor said, well, then the sooner I leave, the sooner you can start depending on the Lord. I like it. Amen. And then he said this to the man, never build your life on any servant of God. Build your life on Jesus Christ. He never changes. That's it. Here's the problem. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday. Some of us can't get past our past. Listen, I just came out of a fog, of being in a fog for 10 years. I know what I say. Being in a fog for 10 years. Listen, you start to think that's normal. And you wake up in the morning and you go, how can I make it through another day? You see, and you tell people that and they go, not you. No, because what you do is you just put on the plastic smile. Hey, I'm okay. You're okay. No, we're not all okay. Jesus is the only one that's okay. Amen? Okay, you get it? You can't get past your past. I understand, but Jesus Christ is the same when? Yesterday. You've got to let him be the Lord of your what? Your past. Yeah. You're the Lord of my past. Bob Bennett sings that, Lord of the Past. That's a great song, by the way. Others feel, though, that they're pressured by their present situation. The text says Jesus Christ is the same when? Today. And so he is the Lord of your present. No matter how much pressure you feel in life, he must be the Lord. I love the story. I told the lady at work, and I'll tell it again, and I can't get past this story. It's wonderful. The man's carrying a sack of potatoes, you know, 50-pound bag, pretty big, and along comes a wagon. And the man goes, hey, you want to ride? And he goes, oh, that's really nice of you. He jumps on the back, and then the guy riding the wagon turns around, and he notices the guy's still got the potatoes on his shoulder. He goes, hey, why don't you put the potatoes on? The guy goes, no, mister, it's really nice of you to carry me. I wouldn't you want to have to carry my potatoes, too. That's what we do with Jesus. Jesus, could you carry me? But my family and my boss, you know, work and relatives and finances and health. And you can carry me, but I got to carry all that. Betty, who is Betty? Hello, Betty. What in the world? Oh, yeah, Jesus got to carry me, but he can't carry all this other stuff. Unload it. Amen? Lay your burden what? Down, please. Can't get past the past. Pressure with the present. But some of us, we fear what might happen in the future. Well, Jesus is the same what? Forever, he says. Question, this is what I have to remind myself when my wife goes, you know what the Democrats are doing now? You know, she'll say, you know what they're doing now? You know what they're doing now? And she's on the computer and I'm like, oh, what? Woo-hoo, you know. And I listen to her and then I remind her, do you know that God sits in heaven and what? He bites his fingernails? No, he's what? Ha, 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 ha. And he's laughing, Psalm 2. And why is he laughing? Because he set his son king over all. Jesus is king in heaven. Jesus is king on earth. And even hell trembles under the greatness of his power and his wrath. He is and will be king in the hearts of his people for how long? Forever, forever the text says. Now listen, in a world where everything is rapidly changing, can I hear an amen? I mean, like, things are changing so fast. Someone's reminding me, you know, things like they said, well, homosexuality, you know, in the 50s was frowned upon. But the 60s, things changed, and now it's just a normal, regular thing, right? Same-sex marriage and all this stuff. I mean, now we're getting to gender. People don't even know if they're male and female, right? I mean, it's getting, things are changing. Well, listen, in a world that's rapidly changing, what a strength and comfort we find in the truth that Jesus never changes, never. So what Jesus the Christ was to those who have gone before us, he will be to those of us who follow in their steps. This is a call to persevere in the faith. Listen, the only way to face the changes of life is to keep looking to and trusting in the unchanging Christ. Why? The text is saying he remains true to his word. Read his promises, okay? Now, before I get into my second point, I found this the guy's name, Edgar Andrews, really good. I love what he said. Sadly, some Christians failed this challenge to imitate their leaders. He said, they expect their leaders to be consistent, dependable, patient, faithful, spiritual men, but they don't see any need to match this behavior themselves. For example, he said, how many church members would be shocked if their pastor failed to show up to lead a church service, but they think nothing of skipping church for less than convincing reasons? And then he asks this question, what is the problem in that case? It arises when we see ourselves as mere inherent adherents rather than organic members of the body of Christ. And then he said, lacking the gifts of ministers and elders, we fail to see that perhaps our appointed function in the body includes simply being there when the church gathers to encourage our leaders and our brothers and sisters. Sometimes someone will say to me, wow, there's not many people here. And then Carmen's family comes in and we double, you know. But I say, what a really good point. You know, I've seen this where, well, we know you have to be their pastor, but we don't. I'm like, what are you talking about? When I was not a pastor or elder, man, I was a new believer. And even after that, if I had to work on a Sunday morning, I was grieved at the restaurant. But you better believe I was at the Sunday evening service. When I first got saved, I'll tell you, in the Navy, every time the church had something going, they only had something not going one night a week, and I was struggling because I wanted something to do. Single guy, of course, you know. But I was like Lucy, whenever the doors were open, I was there. Amen. You know? Anyway, just a thought for you. I mean, David says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. What? Another meeting? He didn't say that. Okay. All right. So imitate the faith of Christ-like leaders. Secondly, go to Christ bearing his reproach. Look at verses 9 through 14. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. Why? For it is good that the heart be strengthened by grace and not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. So because the Jews were used to having all these religious regulations for everything, it was hard for those who had become Christians to adjust their freedom in Christ. And to make matters worse, there were those known as the Judaizers. I'm getting ahead of myself for Galatians. But they taught that, hey, you couldn't gain the approval or status with God except by keeping external regulations, such as eating or refraining from certain foods, circumcision, ceremonial washings, observing holy days. And there are still groups today who think that observing certain diets and days will commend them to God. I don't go looking for these things. I promise you I don't. I worked some times with some Seventh-day Adventists. And they, the gal asked me, well, don't you think that, you know, eating or not eating certain foods will make you more spiritual? I said, absolutely not. Where do you get that from in the Bible? And then she got real what? Silent. Well, she's not going to find it. Not in the New Testament, amen? Yeah. And so I say this, be wise and steer clear of these people. Why? Because the new covenant has nothing to do with external regulations. It is about internal transformation. Paul said, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's Romans 14:17. 1 Corinthians 8:8, he also said, food will not commend us to God. And he said, we are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do eat. Here's the problem. Satan infiltrates the church with false teaching that either dilutes or digresses from God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. Now, somebody, and you know I love to do this, I'm going to use the objections, but pastor, don't you think that eating healthy is good for us physically? And the answer is, of course, you know. You want to eat grape nuts and be like Yul Gibbons and live to 104? Go for it. Okay? It will benefit you physically, but it will not benefit you spiritually. Okay? And why? Food goes into the stomach. That's what Jesus said, and it passes out. Okay? You read it in Mark 7. And it's for the strengthening of the physical body, but only grace strengthens the heart. And it's the heart from which flow our conduct and our character. Okay? So let me get back to this. Ephesians 4 and verse 14 says that the purpose of spiritual ministry is to strengthen the heart of God's people in grace so that we won't be blown around by every dangerous wind of doctrine. And here's what happens. This happens. It's happening even now as we speak. Contrary to what some Christians say, you know what they say? Doctrine divides the church. Love unites it. Well, love. Doctrine is another word for teaching, and love is the application of what? Doctrine. Amen. Okay, so that's totally wrong. Contrary to that, doctrinal preaching and teaching is the source of strength and growth in the church. Doctrine is, I hate to use this, but my mixed metaphor, the doctrine is the meat and potatoes of our spiritual growth. Okay? Listen, I could get up here every Sunday and tell funny stories, make you laugh, make you cry, get you up and get you down and all around and get you all motivated to get out there and, you know, demonstrate and do all this. But no, it's doctrine. It's the teaching of the word. Okay? That's the meat and potatoes of our spiritual diet. Now, the author calls these dietary teachings diverse because they lead people away from Christ. And he calls them strange since God doesn't regard anything that is his that's outside of Christ. What did Jesus say? On the cross, it is to be finished by you, by your diets and days observance. He said it is what? Finished. Tetelestai, it's done. And any belief, listen, if you don't get anything else I say today, get this. Any belief and behavior, any teaching and technique that diminishes his perfect work on the cross is a strange doctrine. And again, I say, beloved, out of love, be wise and beware and stay a million miles away from it. Okay, you're with me? Where do you get all that from? Colossians 2, you can see it. 1 Timothy 4. It's in those chapters 2, 16 through 23 in Colossians, and 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. Let me give an illustration. As the editor of the Emporia Gazette, William White received many articles from aspiring writers, but he returned most of them to their authors with rejection slips. Well, one disappointed and bitter author wrote to White and said this, "Sir, you sent back a story of mine, but I know that you did not read it. As a test, I pasted together pages 19 and 20. But the manuscript came back with those pages still stuck together, so I know that you turned down my article without even reading it." White sent back a brief reply. He said, "Dear madam, at breakfast when I open an egg, I don't have to eat all of it to determine if it's bad." You say, what do you mean? You don't have to wade through all the religious writings in the world to tell if they're good or bad. You just have to ask a couple simple questions. For example, what does it say about Jesus Christ? Okay? And secondly, what does it teach about the way of salvation? Listen, if that teaching or that religion or whatever, you know, if it proclaims that Jesus is the eternal God come in human flesh and that faith in his sacrifice as the only way of salvation, then it's sound. Okay? Do not be carried away by anything else. Let your heart be strengthened by what? Grace. Not all these rules and regs of what you can and you can't do. And then in verse 10, I'm cutting to the chase. He's repeating the truth that he's emphasized before, that Christ is superior to the Jewish sacrificial system. Notice what he says. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent, that is the temple, have no right to eat. Why? For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. Now watch his comparison. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, what's he say? Let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Why? For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. So what's he doing? He's saying, look, Jesus is superior to the Jewish sacrificial system because he fulfilled it. Now, no doubt there were these unconverted Jews who accused Christians of having no altar and hence no priest and no sacrifice and therefore no real religion. But after the destruction of AD 70, the Jews didn't have a temple or altar either, did they? Okay, that's his point. But the Christian, he says, does have an altar from which the priests who partook of this meal offered in animal sacrifice have no right to eat. Now the emphasis, if you notice, he's got three things. There are three C's. He's emphasizing the cross, that's the altar, and he's emphasizing the camp, okay, and he's emphasizing the city. And his point is that the carcasses of these animals that were slaughtered on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16 were taken outside the camp because they were unclean and they were burned there, and the camp was being regarded as holy. But the cross, he says, was outside the camp gate. In other words, John 19:20 tells us Jesus atoned for sin outside the city of Jerusalem. That means that the atonement or the payment for our sin is not to be found in Judaism or any other religion that's different from Christianity. And he says, all those who serve the tent or the tabernacle thereby exclude themselves from any part in the offering of Jesus Christ. So the benefits which Jesus purchased for his people by his death cannot be enjoyed by those who remain inside the camp which crucified the Lord of glory. And therefore, he gives us this exhortation in verse 13, let us go outside the camp and bear the reproach Jesus endured. And so what's he saying? What's the camp mean? The camp means the religious establishment, whether that be Judaism or a distorted form of Christianity today where the emphasis is on the external rituals and dietary restrictions. I could spend much time this morning on this whole Jews for Jesus or this renewed interest in, you know, we're going to keep all the Old Testament festivals and all that. You need to steer clear of it. In essence, the author is saying, hey, why stay in Jerusalem when it's not your city? Why identify with the old covenant ceremonial and sacrificial law when it's been done away with, it's been fulfilled in Christ? Okay? Now, were people trying, the Christians, were they trying to escape persecution? Maybe. If that's the case, the author's saying it can't be done. Why? Jerusalem's doomed to get out of the religious system and identify with the Savior who died for you. Don't compromise. There's no room for that. If the reader said, yeah, but outside the camp is a wilderness. It's a no man's land. No, says the author, it's the way to the lasting city, which is coming to meet those who have left the camp and are willing to bear the shame of Jesus. What he's saying is identify with Jesus, even though it's going to mean suffering. All right? This is the way one person put it. The power of the church's evangelistic ministry does not come from being like the world, whether secular or religious, but in the way in which the church has the cross and the heavenly city at the center of her life. Here's my question, just very simply. I'm asking you as well as I'm asking myself, are we living as if this world were our final home? It's a good question. I'm asking myself that. How can I settle down in a world that's passing away? He says, for here we have no lasting city. Instead, I'm to acknowledge that fully and thankfully, and then I'm to seek the city which is to come. How? By trusting in Jesus Christ alone, and then seeking his kingdom before anything else and more than anything else. Okay? C.S. Lewis said this, if you aim at heaven, you will get earth thrown in. If you aim at earth, you will get neither heaven nor earth. Okay? And I need to say a word very quickly. What about this altar? Some people say, well, this altar really means, you know, we have an altar up here once a week. And we have the Lord's body and his blood on that altar. And the answer is, no, we don't. No, we don't. The altar is not a reference to the Lord's Supper, but to the Lord's death. Okay? Nothing is offered to God at our communion table, and that by definition is what happens at an altar. Instead of us offering to God this bread and wine and what they symbolize, God offers them to us, okay? So the altar then refers to Calvary, where Jesus offered himself to God once for all time. And we feast on him now by faith. That brings God's grace into our souls. True, he is food indeed. He's beneficial. He's nourishing. So Jesus is not presented to God in any sense in our worship or in the Lord's Supper. Rather, he represents God to God, all that we bring by way of our worship. That's the way one person put it. Jesus perfects what we bring by his merit, that is his grace, and by his mediation, that is his priesthood. Okay, now notice he does say, offer to God these sacrifices in verse 15. So lastly, we're to offer up spiritual sacrifices. What, animal sacrifices? No, they're obsolete. Christ has offered the only atoning sacrifice which we'll ever need. But there still are, there still are sacrifices for us to bring, okay? Those were types and shadows of what we offer, not as a means of obtaining God's grace, we don't do that, and forgiveness, but in simple thanksgiving for the salvation that we've already received. Anyway, one person put it, grace always gives birth to gratitude. How can I tell if someone really understands grace? They're grateful. How can I tell if they're grateful? They're not grumbling. You say, it's not Thanksgiving yet. We sung what? Harvest Home, didn't we today? Why? Because we need to be grateful all the time, okay? So where there is little gratitude, there is little grace known. Jesus says in Luke 7, he who is forgiven little loves little. All right, lastly then, offer these spiritual sacrifices to God through Christ, verse 15 through 17. Through him, that is Jesus, then let us continually, notice the emphasis on all the time, offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips. Now he's getting that from Hosea. He's alluding to that acknowledge his name. In other words, publicly acknowledge Jesus' name. And then he gives us a negative. Do not neglect, verse 16, to do good and to share what you have. In other words, help the people that are in need. And why? For such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So I can please God. I love that. Okay, and then verse 17, obey your leaders. Are you kidding me? Now, this doesn't go over well in our day. Obey your leaders? We have, what do you call it? We're suspect. Policemen, politicians, priests, pastors. We're suspect of leadership. But he says, no, obey your leaders and submit to them. And why? For they are keeping watch over your souls. I've had this happen where people will say, I've never had a pastor that really listened to me. I never had a pastor that spent so much time with me. I never had a pastor who talked to me like you do. I'm like, okay, I don't know what other pastors do. And frankly, I'm not going to answer to God for them. I'm going to answer for who? Me. Yikes. Even that is, I just think about it. Sometimes I want to run for the hills from it. Okay? But notice what he says. Why? And listen to the reason he gives. Let them, they're going to give account to God. I'm going to give account to God for how I shepherd, how I fed you, how I guarded, grazed, guided you. He says what? Let them do this with joy. In other words, you could promote my joy by obeying the word of God. Yeah. Let them do this with joy, he says, and not with groaning. Talk about groaning, grumbling, yeah. And why, he says, for that would not be advantage. It would be no advantage to you. He wants them, he wants the pastors, the preachers to be joyful, the elders to be joyful, and he wants the people to be what? Profitable. I mean, he wants their time to be profitable. He wants them to what? Spiritually benefit. He mentions three sacrifices, really two, and the third, 17, is kind of tacked on. Thankful praise. Secondly, doing good by sharing what we have. And third, submissive obedience to leaders. And then notice God only accepts them through Jesus Christ and through him alone. And why? Only Christ came from heaven. Only he suffered outside the gate on the cross. Only he sanctified us by his blood. And only he made a new and living way for us to draw near to the throne of grace. Any other way of trying to worship God than Christ is unacceptable. Here's my question. I've asked it before, and I'll ask it again. Why would God, if there were any other way to come to him, why would he give his only begotten son? He wouldn't. He's not incompetent, and he's not cruel. Amen? And why would Jesus go through physical horror of crucifixion, and more significantly, the spiritual agony of separation from God, if there was any other way by which people could be reconciled to God? Okay? In a sermon on verse 15, I read Charles Spurgeon said, without a mediator, we can make no advance to God. Apart from Christ, there is no acceptable prayer, no pleasing sacrifice of any sort. The great high priest of our profession meets us at the sanctuary door, and we place all our sacrifices into his hand, and that he may present them for us, in other words, to God. And he said this, you do not wish it to be otherwise, I am quite sure. If you could do anything without him, without Jesus, you would feel afraid to do it. You can only feel safe when he is with you, for you are accepted in the beloved. And then he said this, let us never venture upon a sacrifice apart from him, from Jesus, lest it be the sacrifice of Cain or the sacrifice of fools. And then he ends by saying this, he, Jesus, is the altar which sanctifies both the gift and the giver. By him, therefore, let our sacrifices, both of praise and almsgiving, be presented unto God. And then he said, somebody could respond, but I have no voice. I don't have a singing voice, someone says. He says, cultivate it till you have one. I love that. Someone else says, but my voice is cracked. He says, well, it may be cracked to people's ears, yet it's melodious to God. And then he said this, to God, music lies in the heart, not in the sound. But you know the number one thing I hear nowadays? I don't feel like praising. I don't feel like singing to God, right? My kids could say, I don't feel like going to church, Dad, right? Well, here's the thing. Here's my question. What if you don't feel like praising God? That's the best time to praise him, because then it's a what? Sacrifice. In spite of how you feel. Or your circumstances, your fleshly inclinations. Okay, let me reason with you. One question and we're done with this part. Which is easier, to praise God when you're overwhelmed by a sense of his presence or when you don't feel anything at all? Job sat among the ash heap singing as he was scraping his boils with a piece of broken pottery. Read it. Job 1 and 2. And he said, blessed be the Lord. Blessed be the Lord. No, blessed be the Lord. For he gives and he takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, right? How about this one? I love it. David sang, and he was in the cave, and he was running from Saul. for 10 years. You can read the Psalms. He's singing to God. Even if he's singing complaint, he's still singing. For 10 years he sung. Here's my favorite one, though. Acts 16, Paul and Silas. They've just been whipped, and their backs are all lacerated and open, and they're singing in the prison. And I love the text says, and the prisoners heard them. Well, amen. And God heard it too. And what caused a what? An earthquake. Shook the whole prison. The jailer got saved and all his family. And it was hallelujah chorus. Right, Lucy? Yeah. Okay, let me give you an illustration and we'll move on. When the Puritans settled in New England, they were always having these fast days, days set aside for fasting and prayer. And once they had a fast day because their food was running low. Another time the Indians invaded. Another time still a ship had not arrived as expected. And they had so many fast days that they started getting weak physically. And then one very wise brother proposed that they have a feast day occasionally. This is what he said. Wouldn't it be quite acceptable to God if instead of mourning over the mercies we lacked, that we thanked him for the mercies we've enjoyed? So they instituted what is called what? Thanksgiving Day. I love it. So a pastor, he spoke of the double action of our lungs, the air inhaled by prayer and exhaled again in praise. Question, you ever try to hold your breath? That's like trying to live on life with just prayer and no what? Praise. So be thankful then, okay? That's not the end of our sacrifices. He says that sincerity of our love for God will be shown by a practical concern for the needs of others. This word for sharing in verse 16 is the word koinonia. We get our word fellowship from it. It's a sacrifice because it means sharing our temporal blessings with those in need. The Bible says that those who have freely received will freely what? Give. And so many passages I could give, and why? That's the experience of grace. It's always reflected in a life of gratitude. Philip Henry, Matthew Henry's dad, he said this, the Lord has many fine farms from which he receives but little rent. I love that. He says, thanksgiving is good, a good thing, but thanks living is better. Thanks living. We need thanks living, amen? We need a thankful song in there every Sunday. Just like we need one about the cross, just like we need one about the resurrection. Good Friday and Easter and Thanksgiving every Sunday, amen? Am I the only one that gets excited? Come on. Listen, I'll tell you last week, I have two confessions. I was glued to my notes last week because I could only go so far. And this preacher that I heard, he's a cool cucumber. He's like Mr. King, even keel. I just can't preach like that. It wore me out just trying to preach like that. Reading my notes. Oh, Lord, forgive me. Amen? Yeah. Okay. Doing good and sharing includes, obviously, we saw showing hospitality, verse 2, and ministering to prisoners, verse 3. But it can also describe a number of ministries, such as we can share food with the needy. Listen, we can drive people to and from church services. We can give of our time and our talents and our treasures to help those in need. Listen, James says this. He says, true religion, or religion that is pure and undefiled before God, is this. To visit, he means to help, orphans and widows in their affliction. Lynn reminded me, you know, I think, well, I'm not going to give to that person. They're just going to use it for drugs or alcohol. And I'm saying, I'm not going to what? I'm not going to be foolish. I'm not going to be stupid enough to support their addiction. And Lynn said, you're just worried about getting ripped off, aren't you? I'm like, because she's right. I don't want someone to take my money. Is it really my money? Yeah, I got to be a good steward of it, fine. But are we so worried about getting ripped off? I admit I am a lot of times. Or are we worried about or fearful of, you know, erring towards a social gospel? So worried and fearful about that, that we ignore the most neglected and oppressed of all people, orphans and widows. Hello. Listen, whenever you're not sure about what the aim of the church should be, the direction and where we're headed, we should stop and say, how can we be a blessing to orphans and widows? It's true. Is our Christianity, I'm going to end with this thought on this point, is our Christianity confined to a chair in this building on Sunday mornings? May it never be. All right. Why? God so loved the world that he sat in heaven and had wonderful thoughts towards sinners. No. Jesus went to the cross. That's the example for our sacrificial love. Okay? And love gives, and it doesn't look for anything in return. This is the way I know a person, but it is never a question of what we don't have to help others. The real question is, how are we helping the needy with what we do have? Here's the thing. Did Jesus have a place to lay his head? Yet, Acts 10:38, he went about doing good. Okay? Someone said this, the church is like a tree, and God comes looking for fruit on his tree, his people. So here's a question. Bible Baptist Church, just think about this. I'm preaching it to myself as well, okay? Is Bible Baptist Church a fruitful tree from which people are blessed in McMinnville, or are we a lifeless stump that no one will even miss if we're pulled up one day? How are we doing good to everyone, especially those of the household of faith? King David said, I'm not going to offer to God that which costs me nothing. And neither did King Jesus. So our compassion to other people must cost us something. Otherwise, it's not a sacrifice, just like our praise. And lastly, he mentions this idea of submitting, obedience and submission to spiritual leaders. I'm not going to say much about this because it's almost like a husband telling his wife, hey, submit to me. Bad idea, you know? Bad idea. Amen? Okay, so we get to skip that and go to the conclusion, right? No, I had this problem when I went to Bible college. You know, women don't teach men, I was taught. Women don't teach men. Chuck Smith said, women don't teach men. And instead of him telling me why women don't teach men, he just said, my wife's sitting in the front row. You think I'm going to tell you why? I'm not going to tell you. And then he went on to the next verse. So I went to Bible college knowing that women don't teach men, but I don't know why. Yeah, I had to write a 100-page paper on women's role in the church. And finally had to find out why and got in all kinds of trouble with the ladies there. Can you imagine? Anyway. Leaders have no inherent authority, but only a delegated authority from God. And that delegated authority must never lord it over anyone, but appeal to God's people as a fellow believer. So you will never hear me say, my church. You never heard me say that in the 5 years I've been here. You've never heard me say, my people. I must have had a big lunch in that case, because you're not my people. You're the Lord's people. You say, don't you care about us? Yes, but he is the head of the church, not any man. Amen. Okay, that's the point. So what does he say? I'm an under shepherd. I'm also a sheepy of the good shepherd. Sean the sheep, you know. There's a game like that, you know. It's a guy showed up at the ice arena. Sean the sheep, Sean the sheep. I'm like, what? He kind of annoyed me, the little punk that was saying it. He must have been about 7 or 8. Sean the sheep. I'm like, okay. He goes, oh no, don't get mad. Someone else said, don't get mad. He's just talking about the game that they play. Sean the sheep. Okay. If you don't know about it, you're probably blessed anyway. Listen, obey the leaders while they teach what Christ has appointed them to teach, the word of God. Submit to the leaders while they lead according to the rule of God, the word of God, but not otherwise. Now, here's what I found. Some church members have a flippant attitude toward pastoral authority, and that's dangerous. Let me give an example. A group of men came to get some advice from a Christian leader, and they wanted to know of a diplomatic way to get rid of their pastor. And the man they came to was sensing that they were not being fair. He offered several possible solutions for them. I love this. He said, number one, look your pastor straight in the eye while he's preaching and say amen once in a while. He'll preach himself to death. Okay? Number two, pat him on the back and tell him his good points. Before you know it, he'll work himself to death. Number three, rededicate your own life to Christ and ask your pastor for a job to do. He'll die of a heart attack. I love it. And number four, listen to this. Get the church to unite in prayer for him. Soon he'll become so effective that a larger church will take him off your hands. I love it. The guy was wise, wasn't he? Good counsel. In my reading, Chrysostom, they called him the golden mouth. When he preached, he was such eloquence. And by the way, he preached every day. He preached so excellently that it became a proverb. They said, better the sunshine than that Chrysostom preached not. Yet he was exceedingly affected and frightened by this dreadful passage, the way John Trapp puts it, being ready to say with Job, what shall I do when God rises up And when God calls to reckoning, what shall I answer? Scottish pastor Robert Murray M'Cheyne wrote of how one day he was walking in the field and he was overwhelmed by the thought that every one of his flock must soon be in heaven or hell. I say, no wonder Spurgeon said, if you can do anything else besides shepherding, what? Do it. Yeah. So faithful shepherds are to keep watch over people's souls, and they're under this constant pressure of knowing that one day they're going to account to the chief shepherd of how they cared for his sheep. All right? We who are elders, pastors, want to do that with joy, not with groaning or grief. And so this is the way Warren Wiersbe put it. A disobedient Christian will find on the great day of reckoning that the results of disobedience are unprofitable. Not for the leaders, but for the followers. Therefore, I would say, do yourself a favor. Christian, do yourself a favor by obeying and submitting to your spiritual leaders. Three ways to apply, to live out this text simply. One, follow the faith of your past leaders. Remember the truths that Alan Ross taught you. Amen? And the pastors before him. Remember what he said with his lips, and then imitate the Christ-like traits that they exemplified with their lives. But keep your eyes firmly fixed on who? Jesus, who never changes. Put your hope in him, for he will never leave nor forsake you. Okay? Second, Christian, make sure your heart is strengthened by grace, not rules and regs, okay? So you're not blown away by every wind of false doctrine. Listen, we must live by faith on the promises of the new covenant, not these fleshly rules and regulations, not altars and masses and etc. God has never made, this is the way, what's his name? Stedman, Ray Stedman said, God has never made anything more beautiful and genuinely than a genuinely holy person whose inner commitment and fellowship with Christ is visibly evidenced by a loving spirit, a humble attitude, a forgiving spirit, and a moral walk. And lastly, let us continually offer up sacrifices to God through our high priest, Jesus Christ. Why? God has given us an altar, the cross, but we're not to neglect it. We're to use it continually. And next to that altar stands our great high priest, ready to present our sacrifices to God the Father. One last question, and we're done. Are you ready? I've given you a lot to think about, amen? Hopefully it's like a steak and potatoes dinner, amen? One last question, and we're done. Shouldn't Christians be the most grateful people for God's saving grace? What is grace? It's simple. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's God's saving grace, right? One of my favorite authors, Elizabeth Elliot, wrote this. She said, on one of these terrible days during my husband's cancer, when he could hardly bear the pain or the thought of yet another treatment, and I could hardly bear to bear it with him, we remarked on how wonderful it would be to have just a single ordinary day. Question, have you had a single ordinary day lately? If you have, you should thank God. Amen? Why not thank him for it? Amen? How many of us fail to express gratitude for those ordinary days because we're wishing for something better? We focus on all the negative, all the downers, all the hardships, all the trials, all the pressures, all the fears of the future. We focus on all that. Listen, do not wait for an extraordinary day when you feel wonderful and everything goes well. That day may not come. And if it does, God's hand will no more be in that day than it was in all your other days. Listen to Richard Baxter. He said, resolve to spend your time in thanksgiving and praising God. And I love this practical. He said, if you cannot do it with joy, the joy that you should, yet do it as you can. And then he says this, doing it as you can is the way to be able to do it better. Now listen to his reasoning. Thanksgiving stirreth up thankfulness in the heart. Don't we say that sometimes? How do you learn to ride the bike? By what? Riding the bike. How do you learn to play tennis? By playing tennis. How do you learn to play guitar? By playing guitar. Right? You learn to do by what? Doing. How do you become a thankful person? By giving what? I mean, he's right. Baxter's right. Expressing gratitude makes a grateful heart. Children learn to say thanks, become more thankful. Amen? That's a gratitude is a perspective-shaping habit, and the same is true of praising God. Question, is there always something to praise God for? I close with this thought. Corrie ten Boom's sister, Betsy, in light of the command, give thanks in every circumstance or in all circumstances, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, she insisted to her sister Corrie that they thank God even for the fleas and lice in their concentration camp barracks. Are you ready for this? Corrie ten Boom said, I'm not thanking God for fleas and lice. And Betsy said, yes, we thank God for all things, right? And Corrie resisted the idea of thanking God until she realized that the fleas made it possible for her to open the Bible and teach it unhindered to other prisoners. Why? The German guards would have confiscated her forbidden Bible, but they refused to enter the barracks because of the vermin. Listen, God even uses parasites. Okay? You say, so what? Aren't you glad? Well, you can be glad if you'll be grateful for God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. Amen?
Thank you for listening to this week's message from Bible Baptist Church. If you'd like to contact us, you can reach Pastor Sean at seanmagoon1@yahoo.com. If you'd like to join us for worship on Sunday mornings, we meet beginning at 10 a.m. every Sunday on the second floor of the McMinnville Community Center at 600 Northeast Evans Street in McMinnville, just one block north of the courthouse. Ample parking is available across the street, and we would love to see you this Sunday. From all of us at Bible Baptist Church, we pray that the Lord may bless you this week.